We're going to do two books today, so let's get to it. The book of Hosea. You know, people know so very little typically about the Old Testament, but in particular, the minor prophets. But I'm telling you, the more you learn about the minor prophets, the better you're going to like them. And Hosea and Joel are examples of that. They're just fascinating. Now, Joel, of course, is very short. Hosea has a dozen chapters. When I hadn't been preaching very long, and Cindy and I hadn't been out of Freed Hardeman very long, I met up with a man who I had known back when I was working for the Henderson Church as a youth director, and I inquired about how he was doing, of course, and I had known something of his teenage years, and he'd been a good kid, and he said, "Fine." He said, "But I'm getting a divorce." "Oh, I'm so sorry. Tell me what happened." And well, he and his wife were close friends with another couple, and they liked to do lots of things together and enjoy their friendship. And by, an affair occurred between his wife and the other husband. And she came and asked for forgiveness, and he forgave her, but it wasn't long before this awful adultery continued, and so ultimately he had no choice but to put her away for her adultery, and that's what happened. And some of you in this class, sadly, have tasted the bitter cup of having a spouse who was unfaithful to you. And for you, I think the book of Hosea may hold a particular significance. It is not a book to teach us God's laws regarding immorality or marriage and divorce. That's not what it's about. But you remember this, that God did some amazing things to illustrate to His people the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, to illustrate their awful circumstance and to urge them to repent so that this punishment could be reversed. Now remember that the northern kingdom, the Israelites, went into Assyrian captivity in around 726 B.C., something like that. And it was an awful thing, but God's the one who raised up the Assyrians to take them. It was God who did it, to punish the people for their idolatry and to wake them up. And then 130 years later, the kingdom of Judah went into captivity, Babylonian captivity. Same reason, it's because they rejected God, turned their back on God to follow the idols, and so God punishes them, raises up a people, a nation, to take them captive. And there's a lot of misery that went on with it, and it was to punish the people. And God used His prophets in some very graphic ways to illustrate how bad this was before it and during it, to urge them to repent. Now, Hosea is one such prophet. The illustration that Hosea, by his life, is going to give is just remarkable. Now, before I introduce, I'll tell you the story. Let's see if we can get a feel for the idolatry that was going on in Israel. And Hosea wrote to the northern kingdom just before. He wrote his writing, his work, prophesying, spanned about 50 years, but he began before they went into Assyrian captivity. And so he's warning about, you've got to repent. Well, they were living at the time under Jeroboam II, one of Israel's strongest kings, who continued to lead the people in idolatry. The pagan Canaanite religion had worked its way into the heart of God's people. Now, idol worship was in stark contrast to Israel's worship. Israel's worship was according to the law. It was pure and simple. Not so with idolatrous worship. And God's people first saw it at Baal Peor, east of Jordan, even before they came into the promised land in Numbers 25. the chief god of the Canaanites was Baal. Baal was linked with the land's fertility. He had a bitter foe by the name of Moth. Now, of course, this is all just in the fanciful imagination of men. But anyway, Baal's enemy was Moth. Moth was the god of summer drought and the lord of death. The myth told how Moth fought against Baal and he killed him. But then, the goddess Ashtaroth avenged Baal's death. And Baal arose from the dead. And you can be, I mean, if you're going to have mythological gods, you might as well have fun with them. And so he comes back from the dead because of Ashtaroth. And he became her husband, the husband of the land. And at that point, Baal related to the people in terms of sex. Women were kept on staff in order to engage in sex with the worshipers to Baal. The men would be with the women and then offer their gift to Baal. And they believed they were acting out the part of Baal's marriage to the land to assure that their farms would be fertile. The women were not considered wicked. In fact, it was considered a decent and even godly career. And Moses warned the people of God about having an easy conscience toward these godless pagans. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2, he said, "Destroy all the places wherein the nations serve their gods." But Israel disobeyed. They began to think that God's worship, the true worship, could somehow be mixed together with the idolatrous worship. But you know what happens when you merge good with evil? When you merge idolatrous worship with the worship of Jehovah, you know what's going to happen? Is typically God's people are going to be pulled down. It won't be that the idolatrous are going to be pulled up. God's people are going to be pulled down. And that's what happened with Israel. More of Baal rubbed off on those who worship Jehovah than on the opposite. They felt that the ancient God could meet some of their needs, but Baal supplied others of their needs. And so soon, their worship became little more than a sex orgy. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. I know these are very graphic things I'm describing, but that's what we're talking about in the book of Hosea. Chapter 4, verse 12. "My people ask counsel at their stocks. Their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery." And so you go on. That was what was going on in Israel when Hosea writes, because Hosea is saying, you're going to go into Assyrian captivity. You've got to turn back. You've got to repent. Now, here are the characters of this book. First, Hosea. Hosea means Jehovah is help or salvation. Now, names are important, you know, in Israel. Jeremiah means Jehovah hurls. Habakkuk means embracer. Well, Hosea means Jehovah is help. God wanted Hosea to express God's heart accurately. Look at chapter 1, beginning. Let's go to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing." And what happens to people when they're cut loose from God, or when they cut themselves loose from God? Here it is. "Swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest." And he goes on. It was an awful time, and God wants somehow to convey to Israel just how bad this is and what they're really saying about Jehovah God. Her name was Gomer. Now, up until now, you may have only known of one Gomer, and he's in the Marines, but this is not him. Gomer was a woman. Her name means completion. Completion. And there's a significance to that. With reference to Hosea, it means the filling up of the measure of idolatry, the ripeness of complete wickedness. That's what she embodied. Completion. Gomer was completely wicked. Her name is indicative of wholesale adultery and idolatry of the kingdom that she represents. She's a symbol of those Canaanitish people. She is what they are. And her name is completion. Romans 1:29 refers to the Gentiles being filled with all unrighteousness. She was the daughter, and this is kind of interesting too, the daughter of Gibliam, and his name means, ready? Double layers of grape cake. Well, that doesn't make much sense, does it? Double layers of grape cake. But it was a euphemism, and what it meant was one who was completely given up to sensuality. She is called the wife of whoredoms. Now, I don't know if she was a whoremonger at the time Hosea married her. I don't know that, but she came from a sinful family and a sinful rearing. She was raised in the atmosphere of immorality and idolatry. And the first couple of chapters of Hosea are to say, Hosea, I want you to go marry a daughter of the whoredoms. I want you to go marry one of them. Now, you know, you say, why in the world would God ever want one of His men, to marry a daughter of the whoredoms, of the idolaters? That seems counter to everything. And it is. It's very unnatural. But you want to know what else is unnatural? When God's people, the Israelites, are practicing idolatrous worship. I mean, there is still a God in heaven, and they're worshiping graven images. That's unnatural. That's sick. And so, in dramatic and graphic symbolism, God has Hosea to marry a daughter of the whoredoms, Gomer of the Canaanites, to show the people what they're doing. Now, what do you reckon would happen if a man marries a woman who is wicked? You know the old fable, don't you, about the farmer going along in the cold wintertime and he comes upon this rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake is freezing to death, and the rattlesnake says, I'm so cold. If you would just put me in the bit of your overalls, I would warm up and I'd be all right. And the farmer says, yes, but I'm afraid you might bite me. I wouldn't bite you. You have my word. I promise I wouldn't bite you. If you'll just save me, please. And so the farmer picks him up and puts him in the bib of his overalls, and the snake warms up and pops him. Bites him. And the farmer said, I thought you said you wouldn't bite me. He said, well, you knew I was a snake when I said it. What do you reckon is going to happen when Hosea marries the daughter of the whoredoms? Well, they have three children. And here are the names. Jezreel means God sowed. Leruhamah means she will not be shown compassion. I mean, you have to just imagine what's going on in their marriage when each of these children is named. Loamai means, listen to this, not my people or kinsmen. Which leads to the speculation that perhaps the last child wasn't Hosea's child at all. Well, anyway, Gomer does what you would expect. When she's married to Hosea for a while, but then she leaves him. And chapter 2 is just a sad, sad chapter in which Hosea is pleading. Verse 1, say unto your brethren, it means my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, having obtained mercy is what it means. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And then it goes on. Verse 5, for their mother hath played the harlot. She has conceived them. I'm sorry, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. So, I mean, this scenario is repeated many times today. Here's a married couple and the woman says, but I am not happy with you. And I have these other men who are my friends, and one in particular, and he treats me so good. And he gives me so much. And I'm going to be so happy after I'm divorced from you and I can be with him. And so, this was Israel. You hear me? It was Israel. They're committing spiritual adultery because they're turning their back on God to follow the idols. And they're doing what Gomer is doing. You see, that's the picture. And so, Israel watches the prophet Hosea and Gomer and sees Gomer, the daughter of whoredoms, she's one of those Canaanites, and watches as she goes to pursue her lovers and leaves Hosea behind with these daughters. And she's gone for a period of time. Gomer becomes a prostitute. And I'm going to show you how we know that in just a moment. You think about the life that she's living and why anybody would choose this life, why anybody would choose a husband who loves her and she's got children at home, and why do people do it today? Why do people break up marriages today? Why do they do that? And the devil gets a hold of people and he makes them believe that the life they will lead after their divorce is going to be so much happier. You know, it's going to be so happy. And sometimes, very often you have a mate, one mate that's begging the other not to do this thing. Don't do this thing. And the other just believes that life is going to be so sweet, so good. And so Gomer leaves. And before long, I don't know what happens. We don't have the blanks all filled in. But she left because her lovers would give her so much and she would be so happy. And then we find that she's just a prostitute. And those who would hire Gomer didn't have much concern for the ruin of sin. You know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But I'm going to tell you something. Not just true today. It's true about people today who break up marriages, home wreckers. Sin brings death. And sin's always worse than the sinner expects it to be. You read the prodigal son, see if that's not true. You think that it's going to turn out good because the devil, John 8:44, is a liar and he's the father of lies. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own. And the devil's lying to a lot of folks today and they're buying into it. And what happens is that they go ahead and pursue the course of sin and then they taste the bitter cup. And the wages of sin, Galatians 6:7, is still the same thing. It's death, right? You know, you can mock people. You can mock the authorities if you want to, and you could mock your parents, and you could mock the elders, and you could mock whatever authorities there are in your life. But you know, you never really get away with mocking God. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And so, we get to chapter 3. Here it is. Here's the sad situation. You thought the minor prophets weren't interesting. Are you kidding? Now, here the plot thickens. So, Hosea is wifeless. She's off. He's begged and begged and pleaded and done all that he can. Nothing's working. He can't change her mind. And she's off as a prostitute. She's a whoremonger. And then we get to chapter 3. And brace yourself because God is going to make this illustration even more dramatic. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet. Love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Can you grasp that? I want you to go back and find her. and show that you love her. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been around people who are innocent in marriages where adultery has occurred, where one of the spouses finds a lover, finds somebody else, and the innocent one is there. Sometimes the innocent one will forgive. One of my college roommates forgave his wife on three different occasions for her adulteries. She would commit adultery with this man, then she would come back and beg forgiveness, and her husband would forgive her, take her back. The second time, then the third time, and he said to me, and I'll never forget this, he said, you get to where you're empty of love. You just don't, there's nothing in you anymore. And you can see, for me, I married Cindy. We've been married 25 years, and I cannot conceive in my mind of not loving her. I can conceive of being angry with her. I mean, it's never actually happened. I can just imagine it. But I cannot imagine not loving her. And that was my emotion to my friend. I don't understand this. You know, you dated and you fell in love and you married and you've been married these years. And no, he said, you don't understand, Glenn. I'm empty. I'm just empty. There's nothing left in me of love for her. And so God comes to Hosea and he says, I want you to go and love her again. What? Go get her and love her again. Because that is what I feel about Israel. If they will just repent, I want them back. I want to take them back. Now, is this important to me? I mean, let's take a little parenthetical break here. Is this important to me? Yes, it's very important. Do you ever disappoint yourself in sin? Do you ever sin and disappoint God? We talked about compassion this morning. How much does it mean to your soul, to your heart right now, that you serve a God who will take you back? There's not a one of us in this room who shouldn't be deeply grateful for the fact that God wants Hosea to go get Gomer. But it's not going to be easy. She's gone down pretty far. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and for a half homer of barley. Now that tells us a lot. And I won't take the time it doesn't matter to go into details, but this is the price of a slave. The price for which he bought her is indicative of an auction where you would purchase a slave. All right? And we know that what she is a whoremonger, and so every book that you read about Hosea describes it the same way, that she had become some sort of a prostitute slave, and now she is just pretty much used up. And here she is on the block, and you just have to imagine the scene that goes on now at the auction. How much these women that are standing on the block with their heads down, their chins on their chest, they're ashamed and there's just not much left of them. And the bidding starts. How much will you give me for? How much? And maybe one that Gomer standing up there on the block. And how much will you? How much? How much? I've got this much. How much more? And then she hears this voice, this familiar voice. It's the voice of Hosea as he bids for her. What do you think went through her mind? Do you think she looked up and they made eye contact? And he's not going to lose the bidding. And the hammer drops. And the Bible doesn't give us a description of their first conversation, and I don't know what it must have been like. You can use your imagination that perhaps she said, how are you? I'm okay. How are you? Oh, I'm okay. And they go together to his house. And how awkward it must have been. And here's what Hosea did. Verse 3, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. In other words, apparently he had separate quarters for them to provide a testing time for her. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. God's going to send them into Assyrian captivity without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return. They can come back to me and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. So there you have it. He marries the whore again. He buys her back. He takes her back and loves her despite the way that she has treated him. Why did God make Hosea to do this bizarre thing? And the answer is because he was illustrating to all the people through this prophet. I mean, it's one thing to preach a sermon, and the prophets did preach, but it's another thing to graphically, demonstrably show just what's going on. I mean, this had to draw a lot of attention. The rest of the book of Hosea is pitiful. And the book of Joel, we're going to touch on that in just a minute, but it's pitiful because it is the grieving of a God, of the true God. That's what the book of Hosea is. Because while Hosea went and got Gomer back and brought her home, Israel's not coming back. You know, I mean, it's not going to happen. God begs them to. God offers them His love. He will restore once again, restore Israel once again. But they're not coming back because they never, ever did figure it out. They never did ever desire Jehovah God evermore. And it's a warning to people today. Sometimes people today who are members of the body of Christ, they become enamored with the world, and so they leave faithfulness to Jesus. They stop worshiping faithfully. They start talking like the world and thinking like the world and different from what Jesus wants them to be. And, you know, they may think that one day I'm going to reverse this and I'll come back. You know, when I get older, I will have had my fun and I'll probably get back in the church someday. What happens to people very... And they can if they live. But what happens often is that people lose the resolve not to sin. You hear me? It's what happens inside of you. You gradually lose the resolve not to sin. And that's what happened to Israel. What happened with Hosea and Gomer was before, just before the captivity. But he prophesied for 50 years, so it went into, you know, his prophecy goes into the captivity too. Yes. Well, you know, he references the throne of David. And so I would say yes. But I think even before that, it would just mean a repenting from those idols and getting back to worshiping him, even in Assyria, you know, even in their captivity. He wanted their hearts back. And you know, I suspect that there were probably a few that did. You know, when you get to the New Testament, a few that did survive, but it was minute. It was, you know, by and large, the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, that are the Israelites when you get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Joel is... Now, remember that the minor prophets are written to Israel or to Judah, sometimes a combination, all right? And so we just have a collection of minor prophets during this period of time prophesying. The message is very similar through them, And obviously, it's repent and turn to God. You've got to do what God wants you to do, or you're going into captivity, or if they're already in there, you know, you're going to stay here, you won't be able to get out of captivity, et cetera, et cetera. So it's about repentance. Joel is written to the southern kingdom, to Judah, no mention made of the northern kingdom. Now, here's the illustration in Joel. And it's not so much something that Joel is told to do, but it's a locust infestation. It's a plague of locusts, and it eats the crops, and then there's a drought, and it's a terrible, terrible thing. And Joel is to use this awful occurrence to let them know that their idolatry is going to result in captivity, and it's going to be also very, very terrible. So when you think about Joel, I want you to think about two major things. Number one, locusts. And number two, I want you to think about the second chapter of Acts. Now look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel 2 and verse 28. With your pencil or pen, beside Joel chapter 2 verse 28, I want you to write Acts chapter 2 verses 15 through 21. I'll repeat it now. We're in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 through the end of the chapter there, that last part of the chapter. Joel 2:28, and beside it, I want you to write Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Acts 2, 15 through 21. Now, here's the reason, and it's what really makes Joel stand out among the prophets, is that when Peter stood up at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where you have the birthplace of the church, the beginning of the church, Peter says to those Jews who knew the Old Testament, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now that's a fascination. Of course, it validates the inspiration of Joel, and it also shows that the church was not an afterthought. All right? The premillennialists say that the church was sort of a stopgap measure because God he wanted the Jews, you know, to carry on, but then they transgressed, and so God didn't get to do what he wanted to, and he established the church as a sort of a stopgap measure, but it wasn't really his eternal plan. Well, there's only one thing wrong with that, and that is it's not true. That's not true. The church was planned with the eternal purpose of God, and when Peter stood up at the establishment date of the church, Acts chapter 2, he says, this is what's going on here today with the miracles and the speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit and all that was happening. And Peter was preaching. He says, look, folks, this that you see is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I'm in Joel chapter 2 and 28. It shall come to pass afterward. And Acts 2 says, in the last days. The last days meaning the last dispensation of time. You know, we had the patriarchal age when God communicated to people through the fathers and the families or the patriarchs. And then you had the law of Moses, so we call that the Mosaic age or Mosaical age when God communicated through the law of Moses. And then you have the Christian age, and that's where we are today. And the Lord communicates through the New Testament to us, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Well, these are called then the last days. And when you see last days in Acts chapter 2, you know, that's been a couple of thousand years ago, and yet it was referred to as the last days. Not because the judgment day was imminent, but because we were in the last dispensation of time. And so people up today say, you know, ooh, we're in the last days. Well, yeah, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But biblically speaking, it just means the last dispensation of time. No man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of God comes, right? Matthew chapter 24. So, anyway, let's go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons, and in all flesh there doesn't mean everybody living during Acts chapter 2, the first century, that everybody was going to receive miraculous gifts. That's not what occurred. But that every nation represented there, every nation represented there did receive some miraculous gifts. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon their handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke and sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, these kinds of terms are used in the book of Revelation also, and it means catastrophic events. These are symbolic terms meaning huge and catastrophic events. This day is going to be huge. Well, I reckon so. I mean, this is the day on which the church was established in the Old Testament. All time was leading up to this time when the kingdom of our Lord Jesus would be established and men could have forgiveness of their sins. It was huge. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, shall, that's where Mount Zion was, in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The remnant refers to the Jews, who out of all that mighty kingdom of Israel, the remnant was that which was left. After Israel went into its captivity and the Jews into Babylonian captivity, and then the temple was rebuilt and all of that, what was left is called the remnant. And the reason why I'm giving you this, and I gave you Acts 2, is that when Peter stood up to preach, he quoted this passage I've just read to you. He quoted it from Joel chapter 2. And he said, what's happening today in Jerusalem, like it was prophesied, is just what Joel said would happen. Now, what about this calling on the name of the Lord? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Beside that verse, I want you to write Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16. How does a person call on the name of the Lord? In Acts 2, the same thing is said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we know that it doesn't simply mean to say, Lord, Lord, because in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, the answer is in Acts 22 and verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What am I doing when I do that? Calling on the name of the Lord. Okay? That's how you do it. You call on His name by obeying Him, and thus you're accessing that cross. You're reaching to that cross and appropriating the blessings of that cross to your own soul. You're calling on the name of the Lord when you come to Him in humble obedience. Let's see. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And then it goes on, how shall they preach except they be sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And so that's your point. Excellent, excellent point. Is that calling on the name of the Lord means it's what happens when a person comes to God in obedience, comes to Christ in obedience, and we are thus calling on Him. Unfortunately, some have misunderstood that and have the idea that all it means is saying His name. But Jesus said that's not true in Matthew 7 and 21. It's not true. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What Mark said is that this is an example of a synecdoche, where a part is used to represent the whole. And that's true about verses that say, whosoever believes in Jesus will be saved, like in Acts chapter 16. Well, of course that's true. And yet, involved in that word belief is repenting of our sins. You know, there's more to in confessing Him and being baptized. There's more. It's merely a mental acknowledgement. That's a synecdoche. That is a small part representing the whole. Yeah, that's a good point. What she said is... good point. Let me say that. That's good. What Miss Ruby said is that it's interesting that Acts 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2 all are essentially talking about the same kingdom, the coming of the kingdom and forgiveness that would occur then and so forth. And, of course, the Bible wasn't divided into chapters until later, so maybe this is providential, but it is easy to remember, isn't it? That's good. Acts 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2. Okay, you are dismissed.